Jeremiah 23. It's a passage that speaks of the coming of the Messiah. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and shall bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I shall also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Would you then turn, please, to Luke chapter 13? I'll read verses 22 to 30, and that's the text for the sermon, another occasional sermon before we start on our series on Ezra, Nehemiah, Lord willing. Luke 13 from verse 22. And he, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus, he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west, and from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Let's bow before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us such a zeal for your word that when we hear it preached, we immediately go away and seek with your help to change whatever views need to be brought more in line with your word and whatever practices need to be brought more in line with your word, so that we may grow in both doctrine and in life, and that we may do that in order to better serve and to glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, many people today like to think of Christianity as being broadly inclusive, and many people speak that way. In many so-called churches, there is a broad-minded tolerance of other religions, as if all roads lead to the same God. There is a broad-minded tolerance of other lifestyles in some so-called churches, even tolerating such sins as homosexuality. There is a tolerance of other cultures and a tolerance of other church cultures as well, as I say, a great deal of broad-mindedness. And this is a relatively new development in history, relatively new. Certainly, it's not something that was found to any great degree in the Reformers. The Reformers were very clear on what they believed from the Scripture, and they stood on that ground rather than being broadly tolerant. Nor was this the way of the prophets, or the way of the apostles, or the way of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus didn't speak of a broad way, he spoke of a narrow way. He spoke of a narrow road as well, as a narrow door. The Bible speaks of exclusion of many. It speaks of the exclusion of those who take the broad way. It speaks of their exclusion from both heaven and also from the church. The Christian faith is far from broad-minded. And we as God's people ought not to be ashamed of that truth. And we ought not to be embarrassed to acknowledge it when people say to us, oh, you Christians, you're so narrow-minded. And so we look this morning at what the Lord had to say about this, what he had to say about the narrow door in Luke 13, and we look at that under three headings. First of all, a change of question. Secondly, a narrow gap. And thirdly, a reversal of expectations. A change of question, a narrow gap, and a reversal of expectations. In the first place, I'd like to draw to your attention how the Lord Jesus deftly changes the question that is brought to him by this man who accosts him as he's travelling towards Jerusalem. The man asks him this question, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Now, in a way, that's a good question. And it's a question that does actually receive an answer from the Lord Jesus a little bit further in the passage. An answer is given in a roundabout kind of way. But it is also a question that has some dangers in it. One of those dangers is that those who focus on such questions may find themselves trying to pry into things that we cannot pry into. To pry into God's secret counsel, the depth of his electing purposes. The fact is, we do not know, only God knows how many people will be saved. And he hasn't told us. And we're not going to know the full answer to that question until the time, if we ever know it, it'll be the time when we go to be with the Lord. But in this life, we can't expect an answer. And the other danger, which is perhaps an even bigger danger, a more serious one, and that is the danger of trying to reduce what is really a personal issue, the question of salvation and your own personal salvation, to reduce that into an abstract theological question about the number of people being saved in this case. The good part of that question is that it gives opportunity to the Lord to challenge the false security that was so common in Israel at that time. A kind of false security that assumed that pretty well every Jew in Israel would get to heaven, and the only ones who wouldn't be were the ones who were very, very extremely wicked people, but all the rest would be fine. That was a common belief in Israel, and it's not that different than the common belief of the average man on the street today, who doesn't really believe in God, but if you ask him the question about who's going to be in heaven, how many people going to heaven, his idea is that if there is a God, and there probably isn't in his view, but if there isn't, then such a God would be so soft and so warm and loving that, on their understanding of love, that he would allow pretty well everybody into heaven, everybody in the whole world, whatever religion they may have, whatever lifestyle they may have, unless they are extremely wicked in the view of the average man on the street. Which is to say they probably have to be a psycho serial killer or a genocidal dictator or something like that to get to hell, and pretty well everybody else will be okay. And that is every bit as much a false security as of the Jews in Jesus' time, who thought just because they were Jews they were going to be fine. And so the Lord Jesus challenges this false security of the people then, but also people today, and he does that by changing the question. He changes the question from how many are saved to the question, are you saved? That's a big difference. And he does that by this command here to strive to enter, through the narrow door, verse 24. In other words, what he is saying by that is, look, the number of people saved, that really doesn't matter so much to you. That isn't the real issue here for you. The issue is striving and whether you're doing it or not. And the word he uses here for striving is a very, very strong word. It's a word that is used of someone who is striving to win an athletic contest, an athletic game. It's a word from which we get our English word agony, speaking in other words of the agony, the pain of the athlete, of the serious athlete who's putting absolutely everything into winning that game. And so he's talking here about something that implies a wholehearted effort and a wholehearted action. That's what the word implies. Now don't think for a moment that this means that you are saved on the ground or on the merits of your own efforts to enter heaven or your own striving to enter heaven or your desire, your strong and godly desire to enter heaven. You are saved by grace alone, on the ground of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and on the ground of his merits alone and nothing else. But the means that God uses to join you to that same Jesus Christ, the means, the instrument he uses, is faith. And faith is something that involves, by definition, a strong, godly desire to enter the kingdom of God, to be with God forever, to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and the glory of God. That is something that's inherent in faith, that a strong and godly desire for that. And it involves a wholehearted action of following the Lord Jesus. And both, all of those ideas summed up by the word strive. And that's a very personal matter. That's a matter that involves very deep and personal convictions, that involves a very strong personal commitment. And it's not something that is merely academic. It's not an academic question simply. You can be saved without knowing the number of people who are saved. But you cannot be saved without this striving of faith. It's that important. It's no wonder the Lord Jesus changed the question. However, he also answered the question, the original question, in a way, because as we read on in the text, we find that many are saved. That's his answer to the question, how many? The answer is many. The patriarchs, all the prophets, Gentiles coming from all four corners of the globe, north, south, east and west, that's a lot of people. But he also warns us that many have been excluded. We really know that the Lord has always had a remnant. As we read in Jeremiah 23 verses 1 to 6, the Lord works in remnants to show his strength in human weakness, in the weakness of a remnant. And therefore, don't assume that you have safety in numbers. Don't assume that you're okay. That's the message here. Don't assume that you're okay because everybody else in your group, or everybody else for that matter, is pretty well automatically saved. Don't take any confidence from that on the one hand, but on the other hand, do not think of our God as a God who is sparing. A God who is sparing in his mercy or sparing in the use of his sovereign power, as if he only wants a very, very small number of people, or perhaps he's so weak that he cannot gain a larger number even if he wants to. Don't think of him that way, because this remnant that the scripture speaks of from beginning to end is like, it's as numerous as the sand on the seashore, the grains of sand, or the stars in the night sky. And as we saw in the book of Revelation, it is described as myriads of myriads. The importance of this striving to enter the kingdom by God's grace is further accentuated by the stress on the narrowness of the entrance as we find it here. Second point, a narrow gap. And this entrance is a narrow gap in two senses. First of all, it is a narrow door. There is a narrow door which represents the restrictedness of the manner of access to God. There is only one way of salvation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who may be described as, and is described as, the door, as is said in John 10, verses 7 and 9. And there is no other one through whom we may enter into the kingdom of heaven. But in addition to that, there's only one way that we may come to that same Lord Jesus Christ, and that one way is the way of faith. And that faith is something that includes the knowledge of God's word. It includes also that personal commitment to the truth. It includes also that we repent of our sins. All that is summed up by that word striving. And that is also a narrowness that excludes all indifference. It excludes false security, and it also excludes error. And that's the very narrowness that offends so many people today. In fact, if any of those aspects of it, if there's anything that offends people today, it is this issue of narrowness of the truth over against error. I mentioned earlier the sin of homosexuality. I mentioned last week the sin of marrying an unbeliever. And there are many, many other ethical issues we could talk about. And there are many doctrinal matters that we insist on. We insist on truth in doctrine and life. And that means that Christianity is a narrow road in quite a different number of senses. Narrow as to only the one Lord Jesus through whom we may go. Narrow with respect to the one way of knowing him by faith. And narrow also in terms of the truth that we must adhere to in doctrine and in life when we do know the Lord Jesus. Christianity is a very narrow road. There's a narrow way of life once you've entered. And it is even narrow with respect to, as we look at the many teachings around of many parts and aspects of Christendom today, it's even narrow with respect to that, that there is truth that we must insist on over against error. And the broad way, the way of tolerance, the way of anti-dogmatism, the kind of live and live attitude that is so common today, very easy and very popular, this is not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is another sense in which the gap is narrow. There's a narrow gap of time. Time during which you may, by God's grace, enter through the door. It's like one of those science fiction movies where you have a portal that you have to jump through in a limited time, otherwise you get stuck in a certain time or in a certain place forever. It's a little bit like that. Here it's put in terms of a parable. This truth is put in terms of a small parable about a householder who holds open a single door into his house. Perhaps he's holding it open during the daytime. And when the night comes, he shuts the door and no one else can come through. The time for entering is gone. Too late. And of course you understand that in the ancient world at that time, nighttime, as it is still in some parts of the world, nighttime is a dangerous time. Nighttime is the time you shut the door and you say no more. I'm not going to open for anybody. Too dangerous. So that's the kind of situation here in this parable. And the point the Lord is making is that you have a very limited time to enter through this narrow door, and that is something that makes it a very urgent matter. You have your lifetime, and when you're younger you think of that lifetime as so long, as something that's stretching out before you, almost like an endless road, but the fact is it isn't, and it could end at any time, and it will end, unless the Lord Jesus comes back first. So you have your lifetime, but more than that, you have today Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like the Jews did in the wilderness. Now is the time when you hear the gospel coming to you, when God gives you that opportunity to repent, when you hear the gospel, that is the time to respond to it, rather than to say, I'll put the whole lot off and leave it till another day. Because if you refuse the narrow way of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God brings it before you, he may take that opportunity away in his hidden counsel. He may give you over to the hardness of your heart. And that is a huge danger. I've spoken about this before, but it is a huge danger when young people leave the ways of the Lord. And sometimes they say, well, I'll sort it all out later when I get older. I'll look at these issues later. Now is not the time for me. I want to have fun and so on and so forth. I'll sort the whole thing later out later. But the point from this parable is, what makes you think that the Lord is going to allow that? There is a limited time. And it's sheer arrogance and human pride to think that you in your own human strength can come back and call back in God to you when it suits you. It doesn't work like that. Look at those who refused the gospel when they had this opportunity, when opportunity knocked, as it were, and they're pictured as coming back after the door is shut, later at night, and begging to come in. And the householder says to them, look, people, I don't know who you are. I don't know where you're from. I don't know what you're doing here. In other words, you did not come in through the only entrance at the time that I gave you. And now, how are you trying to get in? You didn't come in under my terms. How do you want to come in now? How did you get here at all? Not by lawful means. The latecomers try to justify themselves with lame excuses. Oh, we ate and we drank in your presence. We do know you. You know us. We ate in your presence and you taught in our streets. In other words, they appeal to a superficial contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, as many of the Jews at that time had. Or like those who perhaps grow up in Christian home today, and perhaps go to church or have gone to church when they're younger. And no doubt they too, on the basis of that superficial and shallow relationship that they have with the Lord Jesus, come back on the day of judgment and say, Lord, you do actually know us. You should let us in. You do know us. We grew up in a Christian home. We went to church and so on. Went to a Christian church. We heard all about the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage describes them as seeking entrance once it's too late, and not by the means really that the Lord Jesus laid down. No doubt because they are scared of hell, they are in some sense seeking, but they are not described as striving. In other words, they are not interested in the one door that God gave, in the time that God gave, and the method that God gave of knowing Christ, which is faith. The Lord repeats, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, evildoers, all you evildoers, from Psalm 6, verse 8. They are evildoers because these are the ones who rejected the door. These are the ones who rejected the time and the gap that God gave. They ignored the time of grace. They ignored the time and the call for repentance. And then they have the cheek to turn around on the last day and try to overturn God's judgment and overturn God's way and say, let me in by some other means, and they try and do that by their arts of persuasion rather than through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is evil as well as futile. What a shock it would be for any one of us here. What a shock it would be for a churchgoer to be knocking on heaven's door and told, get lost. Don't know who you are. And yet that is what the Lord Jesus was warning the Jews about, and us. It is, as some unbelievers will even tell you, right? Some of my unbelieving family have told me this from time to time. They've said, there's going to be a few surprises on Judgment Day. And that, no doubt, is true also for unbelievers. Our third and final point, a reversal of expectations. Just how much of a shock these surprises will be is indicated here by the huge contrast in what awaits those who enter by the door over against those who want in, but they want in on some other basis, by some other way. And the whole passage really is about this contrast between in and out. In, those who go through the door will be reclining at the table. They will be at the wedding supper of the Lamb, filled with joy and peace and blessings that we can hardly even imagine how good they are at this present time. Outside in hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, language that implies torment, it implies perhaps rage, and also bitter frustration and despair. The bitter frustration of knowing that you are eternally outside, you are excluded. And that will be a bitter experience. And one that is made worse by the fact that the wicked in hell will have some awareness, some intellectual awareness of the joy of those who have entered the door. As a matter of fact, the righteous will also have some awareness of hell. We learn that from Isaiah 66, from verse 24, which talks about the righteous being able to look on those who have rebelled against God and see their punishments. And it's hard for us to understand how we could cope with something like that. We couldn't cope with it now. But it's evident that this knowledge, whatever knowledge it is exactly that we have of what goes on in hell, will only serve to increase our gratitude to God for the fact that He's delivered us from it. It will only serve to increase our praises of God and our thanks to God, and it will not hinder our joy as we recline at the table. The principle that lies behind who ends up in and who ends up out. Some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. In other words, prideful human expectations, with all of their false assumptions and all of their false security, all of that is going to be blown away. There's an example that's given here of that, and that is with Judaism. Many of the Jews who were, from their own point of view, the ones who were first. Well, they were, in a way too, in God's covenant, they were His covenant nation, they were first in that sense, and yet many of them find themselves in hell. While many Gentiles who were outside of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament and who were looked down on by the Jews and regarded as the last and the least likely candidates for the kingdom of God, they will be found to be in Christ and first. The outcast Jews are pictured as seeing these Gentiles that have come from north, south, east and west, from all over the globe, and here they are, sitting down with our father Abraham, our holy father Abraham, and these filthy Gentiles, unclean Gentiles, sitting down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob and the prophets. And so it's a double humiliation when you think like that, to suffer hell and also to see those you have despised, the despised Gentiles, as happy and joyful in heaven. But of course, that's not going to be the only surprise. And it's easy for us to be smug about that and say, yes, well, they deserved that. They deserved a surprise on Judgment Day, but at least we won't have one. There are others, though, who will. Unbelievers. Those who follow false religions. And who see and despise Christians as narrow-minded bigots and so on. They will see those whom they have despised reclining at the same table. But also, and here's the warning, hypocrites. Those who grew up in Christian families. Those who have attended church perhaps all their life, every week. but who never were never really committed in their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they never strove. They might even see the folk whom they considered weaker in the church, people who they considered less faithful, people they thought would never amount to anything in the church, their bottom of the ladder, and they'll see them sitting there at the table with Abraham and the prophets and so on, and perhaps along with other members of their family, their own families, sitting there at a table they can never join in. That brings us back to the command to strive. It's such a serious warning, this command, over against all false security. It's a command that has to do with the reversal of these expectations. It's not talking about the reversal of godly expectations, but of the false human ones. This is not speaking in any way against the assurance of genuine faith, which ought not to be in doubt. But it does imply that there is a need for us to examine ourselves and to examine our expectations, to examine the assurance that we believe that we do have, to see if it is the assurance that comes from striving, the assurance that comes from faith, rather than the false security that comes from thinking that you can knock on the door at the end of your life after a lifetime of slacking off, a lifetime of ignoring the narrow gap. So young people in the church here, what is it? And older ones too. Striving? Is that what you're doing, striving? Or is it more a case of drifting and floating like a leaf drifting on a slow current in high summer in one of New Zealand's rivers, especially during this drought time, just slowly drifting down with the current and going with the flow? Or is it striving? God knows. He sees into your heart. He knows all of your desires, how strong they are, how weak they are, how absent they are. All your efforts, how strong, how weak, how absent. And he sees also the drifting, the slow drift with the current. And he will not be, and he is not fooled. Strive, that's the word. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be found striving and striving daily to enter your kingdom through the merits of your Son, not striving to enter on our own merits or striving to enter by our own works, but striving as a response, as a fruit, as evidence of the gratitude that we have for the only ground and the only door of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this. Amen. The Lord knows what's in your heart, whether that's striving or simply seeking. He knows that because he's the one who made you. He knows us through and through. Psalter hymnal 288, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. after the blessing is our doxology, we sing number 135, stanza 4. People of God receive the Lord's blessing by faith. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.